Second reading is from Colossians chapter 1. It's on page 1183 in the Church Bibles. Page 1183 from Paul's letter to the Colossians. Chapter 1, starting from verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross.
As we begin, will you pray with me, please? Our Father, we thank you for your Son, and we praise you for your word. We know that the grass withers, the flower fades, but your word stands forever. And we pray that you would give us wisdom now to understand, believe, trust, and obey your word as it speaks to us of your world and your creation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you may have heard of Ben Elton. He's an author and a scriptwriter with dual English and Australian citizenship, who's written TV scripts for TV shows like Blackadder and The Young Ones as a comedian. Just recently, he's written the sequel to The Phantom of the Opera. And Ben Elton is also a novelist. And a number of years back, he wrote a novel called Stark. Now, Stark is a fictional book. It's about a worldwide conspiracy of greedy capitalist industry bosses. And in the book, all the big capitalists of the world are aware that their terrible enterprises are causing environmental meltdown, pollution, deforestation, exploitation of the sea and the land and the air. But they all admit that they're too greedy to do anything about it, to stop it. So what they do is, instead of fixing the problems, instead of making their enterprises sustainable, they let the world go into meltdown. And what they do is, they form a global consortium to build secret rocket ships out in the West Australian desert called Star Arcs, so that when the world does collapse into this foaming mess of rubbish and rising sea levels and global warming and general yuck, they can get into their Star Arcs and blast off into space and start again on another planet. Now, unfortunately, when they do take off on their rocket ships, they all end up fighting with each other anyway and killing each other off because they're capitalist industry bosses, and therefore they're horrible, greedy people, and they fight each other. And so the novel ends with the whole of humanity basically wiping itself out, and that's a bit of a sad ending, really, but there you go. Now, it's fiction, but it's designed to raise some questions, isn't it? Firstly, how bad are the ecological problems in our world? Are they going to cause the extinction of the human race? And secondly, who's responsible for these ecological problems? Is it those capitalist, nasty industry leaders? Is it the politicians? Is it us, the consumers? And thirdly, can the problems be fixed at all? Are we doomed before we start? Now, the next two Sunday mornings, this morning and next week, we'll be looking briefly at what the Bible has to say about environmental and ecological issues. Now, there's a great deal in the Bible, actually, to help us to understand how to think and act in our world. And, in fact, there's more than we can cover in two Sunday mornings. So we could begin by looking at the way that God originally made the world, looking at the story of creation and our Creator God. We could look at the first two chapters of the Bible about how our good and loving God has created a good world. And God has given us humans a special role in the world. We are God's image, and our job is to rule the world, to look after the world. That means for God's sake, not to be tyrants, but to be good kings, to be good rulers under God. And when we rule the world properly under God, it's good for the world. It's good for us. It's good for the trees. It's good for the animals. It's good for God. And so, for example, if we look at Psalm 8, we see these important truths taught. It's on page 540 of your Bibles. Psalm 8. So it begins, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. If you look down at verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Now, there is a lot of helpful truth in the Bible that teaches us as human beings how to act as ruling the world under God. So, just as one example, you could think about trees. The Bible has a lot to say about different purposes for trees. Some of the purposes of a tree are for humans, but others have nothing to do with us, do they? A tree is there to praise God, you'll see that. A tree is there to feed and to house birds. You find that in the Bible. And our job is to discern the kind of things that God has given, the kind of purposes God has given for things, and act accordingly. So we do our best to make sure that as many of the purposes for trees are fulfilled as we can see. Cut some down for building, leave others for birds, make sure there are beautiful forests. That's what we should be doing in the image of God. Now, these kinds of things are important. The whole doctrine of creation has a great deal to teach us about what we should be doing with our world. And if you would like to know more, I've produced a handout, which is available at the back, which perhaps will give you some tips on living in the image of God. But actually, this week, I want to focus on the next chapter in the story. The next chapter in the story after creation. Because the doctrine of creation is actually really only the beginning of the story of our world. And this next chapter in the story is not nearly so happy. Early on in the story of the world, something went terribly, tragically wrong for God's servant rulers. So if we look back at Genesis chapter 3, which Aaron read for us earlier, page 3, the third chapter in the Bible, we see the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, were put into a garden. It was a garden with many trees. Trees appear very early on in the story of the Bible. Many good trees made by a good God. Trees that were good for food, trees that were good to look at. But there was another tree in the garden, and this was a tree that was not for eating. God told Adam and Eve that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not for eating. Verse 3, if they ate of it, they would die. But these rulers, these people made in God's image, they did not do what God intended with the tree. Instead, they ate from the tree that God had commanded them not to eat from, and the effects of that one action were absolutely devastating. You and I are still reeling from the effects of that disobedient act. In fact, you and I and the world are under a curse. Now, do you notice what happened? They didn't die straight away, did they? It's not as if the fruit from the tree was somehow laced with arsenic and they just fell over dead on the spot. That's not what God meant. Their physical death didn't happen for many years. But at this point, death still came to them and their world. Spiritual death, social death, and what we might call environmental death. You see, the relationships that made their life worth living, those beautiful relationships became cursed and twisted and horrible. The man and the woman themselves are ashamed. They're ashamed of each other. We see that in verse 7. They're ashamed of meeting God. They hide from God himself in verse 8. And God himself curses their relationships. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. The woman's childbearing becomes painful. The man and the woman are no longer in this perfect and loving union. Instead, their lives become a battle of the sexes. But it's not just human relationships that Genesis 3 is about. And this is the point that's particularly relevant to our understanding of the environment here. In verse 17, God curses the relationship between the man and the whole creation. Verse 17. To Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So you see here, our relationship with the earth itself is cursed. God curses the ground because of the sin of the human being. And Adam ends up living in a state of war with the world that God has made. Now, of course, that's what happens when the image of God stops acting as the image of God. When God's rulers stop ruling the world properly under God. When God's rulers try to rule their own way. When we shake our fists at God. When we think we know what's right and wrong despite what God says. It's what the Bible calls sin. And when God's image bearers sin, they fail to rule the world. And the world that they're supposed to rule is cursed. Now, it's been interesting the last few days. People here in England, English people, have kept coming up to me and telling me that they've won the cricket. And I'm not sure, I don't understand what they mean, really. You know, a bunch of cricketers over the other side of the world, they won the cricket. A bunch of people, they did it. None of you batted. None of you bowled. None of you fielded. You didn't win the cricket, did you? Why do you keep claiming credit for this action? But the answer, of course, is the solidarity that you feel with the team. You know, the team represents the nation. And so the fortunes of the entire nation are caught up with the fortunes of the team. And so the team, that's taken them 24 years to do it anyway, they've finally done it. And I'm very pleased for you. But it's the same with humanity and the creation, but on a much deeper level. When humanity sins, when humanity loses in their relationship with God, it has a devastating effect on the entire creation. So do you see what the Bible teaches us very early on about our world? Yes, the world is created by a good God, but at the same time we're living in a world which is cursed, where things are very wrong between us and God. And, you know, I've preached on environmental issues quite a number of times over the last 8 years. I used to work in a solar energy research company. Maybe that's why people keep asking me to do it. But usually when I come to preach on the topic, there's been some major oil spill a few months beforehand. I don't know what it is. So we remember the latest spill, of course, the Deepwater Horizon in the Gulf of Mexico. It was a complicated news story, wasn't it? Full of not just oil spills, but politics between America and the UK. But even in the latest spill, everybody kept referring back to the Exxon Valdez oil tanker that ran aground on a reef in Alaska in the USA in 1989. It spilled a bit less oil, but the effects were arguably even more devastating. 11.2 million gallons of oil spilled into the sea. 750 kilometres of coastline were affected. It was ugly. 250,000 seabirds, billions of fish, other animals dropped dead. Now, why did it happen? Well, there's been a lot of analysis. And they've worked out it happened because, firstly, the ship itself was severely understaffed because the shipping company wanted to cut costs. The master of the ship didn't provide a proper navigational watch because he was drunk. And so in the end, what we have is greedy human beings living for money, living for alcohol, instead of following God's good purposes for the world. But of course, before we blame the corporate giant or the drunk captain, let's look to ourselves. What's the reason that the company was cutting costs? Well, we demand cheap petrol, don't we? That's why they were doing it. And surveys were done trying to work out in America what the typical average American household would be willing to pay to avoid such disasters in the future. And the answers tended to come out at an average of $30 to $40. And so the typical American household spends about $1,000 a year on petrol and is willing to pay about $30 to $40 extra, perhaps, to avert these disasters in the future. Now, what does it say about us? I know we're not Americans, but the principle is the same, isn't it? On average, we're willing to spend maybe about 30 times more money getting ourselves around conveniently than we are to stop these terrible events from wrecking the lives of our fellow human beings and the beautiful world that God has given us. Living for ourselves, living for things in the world rather than God. And we keep doing it. We keep demanding cheap petrol and complaining and better lifestyles at low costs, and the oil spills keep happening. And so are you surprised that the latest government report in the US found that the Gulf oil spill disaster was caused by cost cutting? Now, of course, the same thing applies to the issue of climate change too, doesn't it? We're looking at climate change a lot more next week. But it seems more and more the consensus of analysts is that our climate change is being caused by increased energy demands over the last century. We want to get around faster, we want to eat better, we want to entertain ourselves, and we want to do it as cheaply as possible. And we're not necessarily caring about the effects of our personal private lives on what's happening around us. And of course, all the details can be questioned and analysed, but we'll look at that issue a bit more next week. But the point here is that ultimately, the environmental disasters can't be separated from what the Bible calls sin. Excuse me while I have a bit of a drink. The environmental disasters can't be separated from what the Bible calls sin. And the root of sin is the rejection of God's rule over you. Sin is living for what you think is right instead of what God tells you is right. Sin mutilates your relationships. And actually, sin poisons the whole creation. We see in Genesis chapter 3, it's this big scale thing that happened in Genesis chapter 3, but it keeps happening over and over again with us. So would you please turn up Hosea chapter 4. Verses 1 to 3. An interesting little passage from the prophets. It's on page 910 of the church Bibles. So we see Hosea chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing and committing adultery. They break all bonds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. See, what does Hosea say is the root cause of ecological disaster? Is it bad technology? Is it bad politics? Is it right-wing economic theory? Is it left-wing economic theory? No, it's none of those. Humans reject God. Verse 2, humans hurt each other. Verse 3, the birds and the fish die. The creation is dying and mourning and its people are wasting away because we have rejected God. That is the pattern. The root cause is that humanity is out of relationship with God. Now, usually you can't pin it down to a particular sin. Sometimes the link between sin and environmental degradation is general, but it's there. And I want to ask you, is that how you feel about our world? Our world is in mourning because we, its rulers, have turned our backs on its creator, not living for him, but living for ourselves, worshipping what we can get out of the world rather than the one who made it. And as a result, we hate each other, we are greedy, we lie, we steal. Do you do that? Do you hate? Do you lust after more stuff? Do you lie? I do. We have rejected the will of God for our lives. Our natural state is that we are under a curse. And so now we come to the question, how are environmental problems going to be solved? Should we make stricter laws for oil companies? Because that's what we did after the Exxon Valdez oil spill. Should we call a summit of world leaders in Copenhagen and agree on a wonderful political solution? We've tried that. Should we reduce and reuse and recycle? Should we buy green detergents? Should we stop buying plastic shopping bags? Now, all these are good ideas, aren't they? They're all right and proper. But they're not going to fix the solution. They're not going to fix the problem, are they? They're not going to fix the actual problem. The root problem is our sin, our rejection of God. And recycling is a good thing, but it's like putting calamine lotion on chicken pox. So when I had chicken pox when I was 18 years old, I understand there's a lot of chicken pox going around at the moment. You get all these horrible spots, and one of the things you can do is you can put calamine lotion on them. And that's a good thing, calamine lotion. It's soothing, it stops the itching, but it didn't do anything whatsoever about the chicken pox in my blood. The virus had to be dealt with, not the spots. And our world has a terminal disease. It's worse than chicken pox. It's cancer. It's head cancer, if you want to put it that way. We human beings are supposed to be the head of this world. We are supposed to rule the world under God, ruling the world in obedience to God. But we've turned away from God. We've turned away from the source of our life. We're living under a sentence of death. And no amount of environmentally friendly green acts is actually going to fix that root problem. The problem is humanity itself. The problem with our world, the problem with humanity, is the problem with us. So I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, across to the New Testament, and verse 6. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6. It's on page 1204. It says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6, "It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honour, putting everything under his feet, putting everything in subjection under his feet." So the book of Hebrews here is quoting Psalm 8, which is the psalm we read earlier, the psalm that tells us about the place of human beings as rulers of the world. And verse 8, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." You see, when we look around, we do not see humanity ruling, do we? We don't see it. What we see is humanity messing up the world. That's what we see. We see human beings getting drunk and greedy and letting their oil tankers poison coastlines and livelihoods. But there is something that we should notice. There is something that we do see, and we see it in verse 9. "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Who is the man of Psalm 8? Who is the man who rules our world? It's not you, it's not me. We've disqualified ourselves. We've abdicated, we've forfeited our right to rule. We're naturally under a curse, under a sentence of death. The man of Psalm 8, the only human being who fits the description, is Jesus, the man who never rejected God, the man who always lived for God, the man who rules the world rightly under God. And what do we see about this man? We see that this man has not left us to our fate. That Jesus actually entered into our suffering. He became one of us in our death-bound and cursed world. This man died, though he never deserved death. He died. He entered into our curse. Why? In verse 9, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. We are under God's death sentence. We are cursed by God. But Jesus took that curse upon himself, though he didn't deserve it. He suffered. He died in our place. But in dying, he took the curse of God upon himself. And he gives us life. He gives us freedom and forgiveness. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you trust this man? Do you trust the man who died for you in your place to restore your relationship with God, to restore your humanity and your dignity and your life, to deliver you from death, verse 10, to bring you to glory, to make you a child of God? Do you believe in this man? Because you can't begin to know or understand what the Bible tells us about the world, about the environment, or about ecology until you know the man who rules the world. And until you know that you can be forgiven for turning your back on God and all the horrible ugliness that flows from sin. And if you don't know Jesus, there's no point in finding out about the environment, actually. You need to do business with God. You need to get your relationship with God sorted out first. But if you do believe that Jesus died for your sins to make you right with God, do you realize that Jesus' death has huge ramifications, not just for your private life, but for the whole world? So will you please turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, which Katie read for us earlier, on page 1183. Colossians chapter 1. So we start in verse 15 again. I'll read it again. It's very worthwhile reading it again. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace by the blood of his cross. See, why did Jesus die on the cross? To pay for our sins, to make us right with God, to bring us everlasting life. That's true. They're all good Sunday school answers, aren't they? And that's a great thing. They're good answers. Some of my best friends are Sunday school teachers, and I'm very glad that we have learned those answers, and they're very important and central. But what does verse 20 say about why Jesus died on the cross? It says something else, doesn't it? Do you see it there? Jesus died to reconcile all things to God, to make peace between God and everything. Everything. Not just you, not just me, everything. That's why the gospel is preached in all creation in verse 23. What's this saying? Did Jesus die for chickens? Did Jesus die for bunny rabbits? For trees? It seems to be what the Bible's saying, isn't it? It's bizarre. But think about it. Jesus is the image of God, verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That means the heir, the ruler. The image of God, remember, is the one who is in a special relationship with God, the one who rules creation God's way. And if the whole creation fell under a curse, it makes sense that the image of God is the one who's going to do something about it. Now, does that mean that Jesus died to pay the penalty for the individual sins of chickens and bunny rabbits and trees? Well, that would make no sense at all. He didn't die to take the place of trees on the cross. Trees and bunny rabbits are not getting eternal life out of this in that same sense as those who trust in Jesus. That's not what it says. It says that his death on the cross reconciles all things. And reconciliation means making things right, putting things back into their proper place, putting the order back together. It's not the same as salvation. Verse 23 tells us that only humans who believe in Jesus will be saved. But Jesus' death reconciles all things to God. It puts everything back into its proper relationship with God. And how does it do that? Well, Jesus' death and his resurrection mean that there is now a whole new group of human beings who are right with God. People who have had their sin forgiven, who can call God their Father, whose curse has been cancelled. It's called in verse 18 the church. And by the word church, we're not talking about an institution or a bunch of people in funny-looking clothes. We're talking about God's universal community of saved people gathered around Jesus, whose curse has been lifted by his death. People who have been given new resurrection life in him, trusting him, waiting for his return. The church is a new humanity. A new humanity. Does that describe you? I hope it does, because when there is a new humanity, there is a new living people, no longer under the curse of death, no longer shaking our fists at God, but back in relationship with him, with our sin forgiven. And then, and only then, is their hope for the world. Because now the image of God is back in action. Now the rulers are here, ruling under God, under the one ruler who is the ruler of all rulers. And so Jesus is truly the only hope for our world. In Jesus' death, the world is reconciled to God. So what does that mean for you and for me? What are we supposed to do with that fact? Well, the first thing we're supposed to do is not really a thing to do at all. It's to trust and to wait for Jesus. So if you look over in chapter 3, the start of chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see, Christ has reconciled the world to God. We are saved. We have life. It's real. But this reality has not yet been translated into things that we can obviously see and touch. We are still waiting for Jesus to appear. And when we look around, the world still looks like it's under a curse, doesn't it? Physically, there is still sin and death and decay. And there's sickness. And you may have noticed that my voice isn't the way it should be today. And that's a result of the curse as well. But there will be a day when Jesus appears to all, when the reconciliation of the world will appear for all to see, when our environment will be restored to rights, when there will be a new creation. We'll be looking at that in much more detail next week. But while we wait for it to happen, we are to set our hearts on the future, to trust in Jesus, to hope in him, and to remember that our life is caught up with him, to set our mind on things above and not on earthly things. And you might say, well, that's pretty useless, isn't it? Does that mean that we're to be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly use? Are we just to sit around twiddling our thumbs and gazing at our navels? Well, no. We're actually to get very busy. We're supposed to act according to who we are. Now, there's a movie called The Princess Diaries. It's one of those Disney movies that I've not actually watched all the way through. And that's not just because I'm embarrassed about it. I haven't actually watched it all the way through. I've just seen 2-minute grabs of it while I was channel surfing in the holidays. So I might have it wrong, but this is what the plot of the movie is. There's a high school girl called Mia, and she's shy, she's unpopular. But Mia learns that she's actually the biological heir to the kingdom, the throne of Genovia. She's actually the heir, she's the hope for their kingdom. And the plot of the movie is from the 2 minute grabs that I watched, all about how she learns to act like a real princess. She doesn't actually go to Genovia straight away. Instead, she still goes to school in the USA. I couldn't work out why. But while she's still living in the USA, she has to practice walking with plates on her head. And she has to practice learning good manners and talking proper and all the princessy things that you have to do. See, Mia is really the heir to the throne of Genovia. So she's got to act that way even before she gets there. Well, we're really heirs to the throne if we trust in Christ. We are God's humanity. We've been saved by Christ, the image of God. And our job is to rule his world. And we have to start living that way, even now in our daily lives, before his return. So do you see verse 5? This is the implications. Chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So our job is to put to death our old way of life. Do you think that verse 5 will make a difference to our world? Take out covetousness or greed in modern parlance. Greed is about loving and desiring and lusting after the things of this world rather than loving God himself. And the strange thing is, whenever you talk about greed, so often people think about the corporate capitalist industry bosses or the bankers. They're the greedy people, aren't they? Not me. But no, what the Bible says is that each one of us needs to put to death greed, because greed is idolatry. It's loving things more than God. And in fact, greed makes you busy too. It stops you being patient, because if you're greedy, you need to feed your greed to get more money, and you need to work hard to get a bigger car or a bigger house or a computer or a mobile phone. Greedy people are often very busy. Are you very busy? Are you a very, very busy person? Why is that? Are you too busy to think about the effects of your everyday actions on the people of the world? I mean, it's as simple as that, isn't it? To take a moment when you're in the bathroom or the kitchen or the car or on the way to work. Are you thinking of yourself all the time? If you start living as God's new humanity, if you start putting greed to death, won't you think of others and the way that you act more towards the people and the creation that God has made? So there's a very, very simple and small challenge to you, isn't it? To every day in the little things, put greed to death in every area. In every area of life. I'm not just saying that because it's a good thing to do. And also, I'm not just saying it because it might have an effect on the environment. I'm saying that because you need to start acting as somebody in the image of God. If you're a Christian, then in verse 10, you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. So if you've trusted in Jesus, you've clothed yourself with a whole new image, the image of God. And remember that the image of God is the ruler of God's creation, and that is what you have clothed yourself with. You are waiting for Jesus to appear, longing, I hope, for the new heavens and the new earth. But in the meantime, you are putting greed to death. You are living in life for others. You are thinking and acting not for yourself, but for the people around you. Now, will that make a difference to the world? Of course it will. Will it save the world? Will it save the planet? No, I don't think so. That's Jesus' job. He saves the planet. But we live as people who are saved, and we live as people who are heirs of this world, rescued from death, renewed in God's image, and ruling under God. And we'll see more next week about how that works, how it works out in the light of our present and our future in particular as God's people. Shall we pray? Father, we praise you for this world. We praise you that you are a good creator and a great God. And we praise you most that your Son, Jesus Christ, has fixed our broken world through his death and his resurrection. We long for his return, and we long for that new heavens and that new earth that you will bring. And we pray that more and more by your Spirit, you would enable us to live as your people in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, let's stand.